Please take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Today's text is verses 44 to 49 as we conclude our fourth chapter. Today's message is entitled Moses' Second Recital of the Law. Moses' Second Giving or the Second Recital of the Law. Verse 44 of Deuteronomy 4 as we conclude this particular chapter today. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, and the statutes, and the judgments, which Moses spoke unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt, on this side Jordan, meaning the east flank, in the valley over against Beth-Peor, in the land of Shihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they had come forth out of Egypt. And they possessed his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, which were on this side Jordan toward the sun rising, denoting again the eastern side of the Jordan River. From Arar, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Zion, which is Hermon, and all the plain on this side Jordan eastward, even unto the sea of the plain, under the springs of Pisgah. Let's go to our God in prayer before we begin to break bread through the Scriptures. Father, once again we come before Thee to thank You for this day that You have given to us, a day that has been set aside for us to worship the King of Heaven, to come and to lay aside, hopefully, the cares and the anxieties of this world for a moment of time, and to hopefully focus our attention upon You and upon what You have done, the very person of who You are, and the very work, the blessed work, of Your blessed Son who came to die for us. Again, dear Father, we would beseech that God the Holy Spirit would come alongside the very preaching of the word, and give it life, give it power. Those, Lord, who are out of the way, that You would rescue them from themselves, that You would grant both repentance and faith to those who were lost. And for Your people, that You would strengthen them and edify them, and cause them to be like Abraham, as we have seen in our reading here this morning, in the book of Genesis, that Abraham was a man who responded quickly, by faith, to what he was told to do. In Christ's name, amen. Well, beloved, if as I read this, it may have seemed somewhat out of place, the very wording that is found here in verses 44, because last week we studied the cities of refuge, and then we pick up in verses 44, and it says, and this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. Well, guess what? When this was originally written, we didn't have chapter divisions nor verse divisions, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. So guess what, my friends? What I just got done reading to you is actually the beginning of chapter 5. By way of introduction, I want to let you know that the first four chapters, which we are about to conclude, compiles the first sermon that Moses gives in this particular book. Starting with chapter 5, believe it or not, all the way through chapter 26 of this book, is the second sermon, or the second installment of the book of Deuteronomy. And then chapters 27 to chapter 30, or the concluding of Deuteronomy, is the third and final section, or the third sermon that Moses gives. So the book of Deuteronomy can be neatly divided into three sections, chapters 1 through 4, chapters 5 to 26, and chapters 27 to 30. And what I read to you this morning should have been, if the chapter division was done properly, the beginning of chapter 5. But since we find it in chapter 4, we're going to use it as an introduction, if you will, to chapter 5. What exactly did Moses recite? I call your attention, today's message is primarily verses 44 and 45, because, and I'm not taking away from Scripture, but verses 46 to 49 basically gives you the location when Moses gave this. And I don't see a need for us to belabor, either on a map or on a chart, this particular spot geographically. But verses 46 to 49 tells us that what we are about to study, verses 5 to 29, verses 5 to 26, was given on the east side of Jordan before Moses dies and before the Jews cross the Jordan under Joshua's leadership. That much we can say. But look at verses 44. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. So we have the word law. These are the testimonies, number two, and the statutes, number three, and the judgments, number four. My message this morning is simply going to be nothing but a word definition message and some expansion and application to us. We're going to study this morning these four terms. What is meant by the term law? What is meant by the term testimonies? What is meant by the term statutes? And what is meant by the term judgments? So with that in mind, let's begin with number one. What do we mean, or what is meant, when it says, this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel? Well, by way of definition, the word law means this, and please pay attention. Law is simply something that is laid down and settled. Something that has been laid down and settled. Or, it can also mean all the rules of conduct that have been established by an authoritarian figure. So with that in mind, when it says, and this is the law which Moses set before the people, we are about to embark, beginning in chapter 5 and onwards, all the way through the rest of this book, things that Moses has been laying down, things that are settled. And above all, we're going to be studying rules of conduct that have been established by an authoritarian figure. God, notice also verse 44, this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. Moses is the one communicating these rules that have been established and settled and laid down for the people. Well, let's go a little further now with our definition. By way of a broad definition, the word law would have to include the first five books of your Bible. You will hear people sometimes make a reference to the law of Moses or to the law of God. And hopefully they will begin to define for you what they mean by that. But in some circles, whether you're reading a theology book or whether you're studying, and even at times I may even use the term, but then I'll try to remember to expand upon that. When we use the word law or the law of Moses, in some contexts, we are talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We are talking about those first five books called the law. You don't need to turn there, but by virtue of time, I have some verses printed out to save us time flipping around. But in Psalms 119:96, we find this. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. The Word of God, or God's law, is very, very broad. And it does include the first five books of Moses. We also read this in Luke 24:44. Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I have spoken unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. When Jesus is correcting his disciples there in the upper room, when they met for fear with unbelief, and their hearts were downcast, and for fear that all their dreams and hopes had gone up in smoke. He comes to them, and notice what Jesus says. He says, all these things must be fulfilled. Everything that's found in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. When Jesus said the law of Moses, was Jesus only confining himself to the Ten Commandments alone in that context? And the obvious answer is no. Jesus was including everything that is found in the law of Moses, which would include the first five books. Listen to this one in Luke 24, 25 to 27. And he said unto them, his two friends on that road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them, those two friends on the road to Emmaus, and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Notice, beginning with Moses. Was Jesus just simply reciting the Ten Commandments? No. In this context, Jesus was picking out nuggets of truth that are found in the first five books of Moses, things that pointed back to himself. However, by way of a very narrow definition, we would have to admit to ourselves that the moral law of God contained in the Ten Commandments is another application, or another use, or another definition for the word law found in verses 44. So, beloved, I want you to realize that whether we're speaking about the first five books of Moses, or whether we can narrow it down to the Ten Commandments, we are looking at the law of God as found or expressed in the law of Moses. Once again, I want to read that verse, Psalm 119:96. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. For those of you taking notes, this word broad comes from a Hebrew word I find very interesting. The word broad here in the Hebrew means something that is roomy, something that is wide in any direction. When it says that God's commandments or God's word is very broad, it means it is very spacious and can be applied in many different facets. For instance, when Jesus was talking on the Sermon on the Mount, how often do you find Jesus saying this? It has been said of old, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not kill. Remember that? And many of the Jews could stand there and say, yep, that's me, I'm not guilty, my hands are clean, I got no blood. But then what does Jesus do with that law? He shows the roominess or the expansion of the application. He says, but I say unto you, if you hate your brother for no cause, you are a murderer. That's an example of showing how broad, how roomy, and how spacious God's law is. On another occasion, he said this, it has been written, thou shalt not commit adultery. And many of the Jewish males could say, oh, that's me, I haven't gone to bed with anybody else, I'm faithful to my wife, I got my wedding band on. And then Jesus said, but I say unto you, if you look upon a woman with the intentions of lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's an example, my friends, of how roomy and how spacious God's law truly is. That's the first definition this morning. When we talk about law, we're talking about things that have been settled, laid down, and established. We're also talking about rules of conduct that have been established by an authority figure. And it can denote the first five books of Moses, or in a narrower application, it can and it does apply to God's moral law found in the Ten Commandments. The second word is testimonies. Look at verses 45. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments. Well, what is meant by the word testimony? Well, the word testimony means simply a declaration or a statement that is made under oath or an affirmation. It means to swear to something Listen to this in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You know what that is? That is a testimony. That is an affirmation. That is a statement made by God about himself to men. God is swearing, I am the Lord. That is my name. And what's the application to that? One, my glory I will not give to another. And two, neither my praise to graven images. That's found in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Listen to this one. Ye are my witnesses, Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 11. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That's a testimony. It is God making an affirmation. It is God making a declaration about himself to mankind. That's an example. God speaking of himself. Another example would be all of the covenants. We just read one here this morning in Genesis chapter 17. Remember when God comes to Abraham in that first verse, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. That was a testimony. God was making an affirmation. He was making a statement about himself, who I am, to another creature, man. What about statutes? Look at verses 45 once again. These are the testimonies and the statutes. Well, beloved, a statute is an established rule or a formal regulation. A statute is an established rule or a formal regulation. And when we begin to study chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, and as we begin to plow through the rest of this book, we're going to come across what's called civil requirements that God laid upon the Jews. We just studied one last week, the cities of refuge. That is an example of a statute. God lays down this particular rule. Here's a man, he commits murder by accident. Well, how are the Jews supposed to handle this person? Just drag him to the rock pile and kill him? No. Do we allow the person who wants vengeance, maybe rightly so, I don't know, but here's a person who wants to do eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, slap for slap, stabbing for stabbing. Do we let this person just run wild with his vigilantism? No. So God establishes the rules of the cities of refuge. If this poor soul kills this poor man by accident, he flees to the city, states his case, the elders agree he's innocent. The person who wants vengeance is barred from the city. You can't come in. You can't touch him. He's under our protection. And as soon as the high priest would die, then that person can go back to his family, can go back to living his life again, and you, Mr. Avenger, you can't touch him. Well, beloved, all of that is an example of a statute. It's a statute. Another example of a statute would be the ceremonial law. All those offerings, the way God wanted these animals to be killed. Some portions of the animals were given to the priests for them to eat. Some portions of the animal was to be completely burnt upon the altar and just consumed. Some offerings were simply waved before God. Some animals were cut right down the middle. The turtle doves and the pigeons were not to be cut. Now we in the Western culture say, why was God so picky with whether this was cut and that wasn't cut and whether this was done? That's God. That was God's law. That was God's statutes. He even governed right down to the very frankincense. Remember the frankincense that was used to burn to make the incense? And Aaron's two sons went about making their own incense their own way, and God killed them for making strange fire. And when Aaron was about to boo-hoo and sob, what did God tell Moses to tell Aaron? Keep quiet. God just consumed these two boys for taking upon themselves to change one of God's statutes. And God killed them. Another example of a statute would be the dietary law. If you were a Jew under the old economy, you could not eat pork. You could not eat crabs, lobster, or any type of shellfish. Today, that prohibition is not on the New Testament church, my friends. But there was a time that Israel lived under these statutes. And I'll give you another example, and we read one earlier today. Circumcision. Called the rite of circumcision. Now today, we don't circumcise male children because God tells us to. There are some people today who do it out of a sense of medical reasons. Some even do it for religious reasons. But beloved, those reasons can never be taken into the realm of salvation and say, well, if you don't circumcise yourself nor your sons, they can't be saved. Once you cross that line, like in the book of Galatians, you have turned salvation into a work. And so far this morning, we've seen three things. What is law? Nothing but things that God has laid down by a higher authority, being himself. Secondly, we've seen that a testimony is a declaration or a statement made under oath or something by way of affirmation. And the word statute means something that has been established as a formal regulation. But look at verses 45. We find another item here. Not only law, we have testimony, we have statutes, and now we have the word judgments. And the judgments. The word judgment here means simply a legal decision or a legal opinion or an estimate or a criticism or a censure. I'll say that again. This word judgment means a legal decision. It means to make an opinion. It means to make an estimate or to make a criticism or to perform a censure. For instance, earlier we read a verse in 2 Thessalonians, did we not? What was the church's response to someone who would not work, who could work? And he or she was admonished to get off their backside and get and find a job and do something with your life and stop mooching off people here in the church. What was the church's response to someone who would not obey Paul's letters? You were to what? Have no company with them. You were to admonish them as a brother, but you were not to keep company. Well, beloved, that was exercising a judgment. You were censoring that individual. So, as we pick up chapter 5, and as we plow through chapter 5 all the way through chapter 26, believe it or not, we're going to come across four things over and over again. God's law, God's testimonies, God's statutes, and God's judgments. And when we study these, guess what? Some of the very laws that we are governed by today, statutes, are derived from this book, even today. Our forefathers, whatever you want to think about the Puritans, they took this book, and when they came to this country, they were forced to establish laws to govern themselves and to govern society. Where do you think they went to establish or to codify the laws that we are governed by today? Whether it's murder, adultery, rape, incest, whatever. They went to this book to codify their law. Now get this, friends. Next point. These same word definitions, or these same words, law, statute, judgment and testimony, are found elsewhere in the Bible, kind of grouped together. And you find these words either mentioned with two of them or all of them You find this all throughout the Old Testament. And one example is Psalms 119. Listen to this. I believe there's 150 verses, I think, to Psalm 119. No? I think there's more. Hold on for a second. Let me get this right. Turn to Psalm 119. We're not going to read all these verses by virtue of time, but turn to Psalms 119. There are 176 verses. Excuse me. All right? There are 176 verses to Psalms 119. Charles Spurgeon told us that his mother forced him to memorize this entire psalm when he was a young boy. But listen to these figures as you have that particular chapter in front of you. The word law is found 25 times in these 176 verses. You find the word judgments found 18 times in this particular chapter. You find the word commandment, or commandments, plural, 21 times in this particular chapter. The word testimonies is found 22 times in this particular chapter. And there's another word that was not mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's the word precepts. Law, testimony, statutes, judgments, and here's another one we're going to add here, the word precept. The word precept is simply a commandment or a direction, something that is given to basically rule one's actions or one's conduct. And the word precepts is found 21 times in this chapter. So here's the final tally. Out of 176 verses of Psalm 119, when you add up the word law, judgments, commandments, testimony, and you add the word precepts, and I forgot to tell you that the word statutes is found 22 times, 129 times you have a reference to God's law, statutes, testimonies, judgments, commandments, precepts. I can safely tell you then that Psalms 119 is nothing more but a good example of David's love and the way he handled and respected the Word of God. I found that interesting this morning when I was doing this. But now turn to Psalms 19. Let me show you where you find these verses or these terms clustered together in a beautiful combination. Psalms 19. Look at verses 7 to 11. Quite familiar passage. For those of you who may not know, the first six verses of Psalms 19 denotes that God has revealed himself in the natural world by the creation in which he is made. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Beloved, the person who can go outside and look up, minus the smog, minus the clouds, and see the splendor of the universe, and draw the conclusion that all of this just came about by some big bang 4.5 billion years ago, with no heavenly designer orchestrating it, or even controlling it, or even designing it, the Bible calls a fool. All right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the first six verses of Psalms 19 is nothing more but the declaration of nature and creation itself that there is a God. Well, beloved, look at verses 7 to 11. And as I read this, notice the words that we've been studying. The law of the Lord is perfect. Well, how perfect? It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Well, how sure is God's testimony? It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. Well, how right are they? They can rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Well, how pure? It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Well, how clean is God's fear? Well, it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. Well, how true? And righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, the pronoun them refers to law, statutes, judgments, commandments. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, by obeying them, by applying them, notice, there is great reward. So the first six verses tells us that there is a God, and God has revealed himself in the natural realm through creation. Well, there's a better witness than creation, the witness of God's word. Verses 7 and following denotes that God has also revealed himself through his spoken word and his written word that you contain in your lap here this morning. May I ask you a question this morning? How well have you handled the Bible that's now sitting in your lap? Do you view that as simply a book written by a bunch of religious men? Do you simply view this as a book of simply one of man-made religion, equal to Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Shintoism, etc.? Or are you here this morning truly convinced that the book in your lap is none other than the very Word of God, written through men, inspired by God, that you and I might know Him? I may be able to go outside and look around me and see the intricacy of nature, the beauty of nature, the awe of nature, and the variety that is found in nature through color and smell and taste and touch. And that can tell me that there's someone out there who made it all. But that will never save you. What will save you is if you submit and obey the written revelation that's found in God's Word. And when that written revelation is being spoken to you as it's hopefully being spoken to you this morning, that you do some type of response to that message. And we've already seen that man's responses come down to two. Yes to God, or a total rejection, or a total refusal. And there's no middle ground with God. Middle ground person is simply a vote of no, silently cast. So then, beloved, as we begin to conclude, what did these things constitute for the nation of Israel? Since we are about to take a journey studying law, testimony, judgment, precept, statute, etc., what did these things actually constitute? Well, they can be boiled down between the following contrasts. What we are about to study is nothing more, if you simply boiled it down to its very raw elements, you find this. These things that we are about to study constitutes man's duty in contrast to his heavenly reward. When I talk about, and when the Bible talks about law, judgment, commandments, testimony, precept, and statutes, we're talking about our duty before God. And the execution of that duty is going to lead to a reward. What does Psalms 19 say? By them thy servant is warned, and by keeping of them there is what? Great reward. It also boils down to what is man's work before God, and what is God's payment to man in light of his work. It can also be contrasted this way. It is man's contribution with God giving back the interest. As I put my life into God's law, as I put myself into God's statutes, his commandments, and his precepts, there's going to be an interest on my part. I will gain by observing them. For instance, when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, I think that's a pretty good fence post or a fence around the sanctity of the marriage bed between a man and a woman that ought to keep that marriage vibrant and holy and pure and sacred, even in the context of mutual love between a man and a woman. Would you not agree? When it says, thou shalt not kill, don't you think that forms a nice hedge around society where there's not anarchy and we're all packing weapons, blowing each other away? Just this week in a high school up in Green Bay, the police had to empty a home of enough weapons as two young boys apparently wanted to do their reenactment of Columbine all over again with their suicide notes at home prepared for the news media to read and to plaster on your TV screen. What about that clown up there in Montreal that killed one woman, wounded 19 people because he was involved in that gothic death movement, calling himself vampirefreaks.com on his website, with 54 pictures of him brandishing weapons, pointing the weapon at the camera, and saying things even I can't quote here this morning about life in general, how life was meaningless for him. Life was this, school was this. He was using expletive words, four-letter words. Life is this, school is this, the world is this. And he went to a school there in Montreal and just started pulling the trigger. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That's a hedge around society. What about this rule? Children, obey your parents and honor and reverence them. That puts a hedge around the very family circle itself, protecting the sanctity of the home. Do you think these rules ought to be cast aside? Do you think we can improve upon them? Do you think we know more than God? Do you think we can do something better than God? These things also constitute our privilege in light of my responsibility. Everybody in this room is a creature made in the image of God. Listen carefully. Everybody in this room, whether you believe this or not, you are responsible before your Creator God to do something with your life for Him. And the first and foremost is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, spirit, with every fiber of your being. And if we are not doing that, we live in sin. These things, law, judgment, commandments, testimony, precept, and statute, they constitute my blessing if I do them, or my cursing if I do not do them. They also denote my continuance in the faith, or my exile into bondage. Have you been picking that up? I'm not advocating work salvation, my friends. But what I'm saying, as Christians, we do have a responsibility to the law of God, to His judgments, to His commandments, to His testimonies, to His precepts, and to His statutes. Not in a saving way. They don't save us. But my dear friend, it's a good indicator of whether or not you truly love the Lord when you honor His word and keep His law. Turn to Deuteronomy 26. Watch this. Turn to Deuteronomy 26. Look at verses 16 to 19. This is the concluding chapter to the second section of this book. But notice this in Deuteronomy 26, verses 16. This day the Lord thy God had commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments, that thou shalt keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou also avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in His ways, and to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments, to hearken unto His voice. You see how all these things are all coupled together here? They're all clustered. And the Lord had avouched thee this day to be His peculiar people, as He has promised thee, that thou shouldest keep all His commandments, and to make thee high above all nations, which He has made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as He has spoken. Well, beloved, here's the Old Testament application for God's Old Testament people. If they kept these things, they would be blessed. They would be blessed in ways that no other nation would ever be able to be blessed. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Look at the first two verses. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Starting here in this particular portion of Deuteronomy is the final sermon that we will be studying eventually. But notice, God is telling ancient Israel, if you hearken diligently, if you observe to do these things, they would be mightily blessed. Look at verse 2. These blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. The blessings would come in such a manner that they will be outpacing them, if you will. And my question to us is this. Do we want the blessing of God? Do you here this morning, do you really care whether or not you have the blessing of God? And beloved, the blessing of God is not necessarily tabulated by what you own or what you possess. Do you have peace this morning that if you were to drop dead tonight, you know that you can stand before God Almighty with confidence and not to be ashamed? Do you have the confidence this morning that you are a child of God? I'm not advocating that you mimic me with my own belief systems and the little things that I do as a particular Christian. I'm asking you this morning, do you have the confidence that your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life? Let me ask you another question. Do you even care at all? Does it bother you? Or are we so concerned and wrapped up with the things of this life that we give no thought about our souls? We can care less if there be a God. I can care less if there's a heaven, and I can care less if there's a hell. Do you, this morning, care for your own soul's sake? Well, by way of conclusion, my friends, how does all this affect us? You're sitting here this morning saying, well, Bob, we're under the New Testament economy, and rightly so. Bob, you're telling us that the book of Galatians tells us that we're simply heirs and children of Father Abraham because we simply believe the gospel, and that's true. Well, God had an ancient people, and they failed the test. Well, God has a new people today. He's taken Jew and Gentile and put them both together in the same body called the church. Is there any modern-day application for me and for you in light of these terms, law, judgment, command, testimony, precept, statute? There are. And I want to leave you with these two verses. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 2. By these things, God basically was regulating every aspect, even the private and the national life of Israel. We see a true theocracy here, the rule of God expressed over a selected people with duties and privileges to do and to earn. But what about us? May I give you these two verses, my friends, by way of closure and by application. 1 Peter 1. Look at verses 13 to 16, and you tell me whether things have changed. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the second coming. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, here comes an affirmation, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Bible says that the Christian is to be an obedient child of God. He is not to go about now as he professes faith in Christ. He is not to go around now living in his former past lifestyle. Would you agree? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to that former lust of your ignorance of which you supposedly came out of. But there is to be a walk of holiness in the child of God. Well, beloved, let me ask you a question. Who dictates what's holy? Do I dictate what's holy? Does the church dictate what is holy? Does the federal government come in like it always does and tries to assist us by telling us what's holy? No, my friend. May I submit to you that God's Word tells us what is holy. And then secondly, and finally, look at 2 Peter 2, 9-18. But ye are a chosen generation. Now, beloved, he's not talking to ancient Israel. He's talking to New Testament Israel. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And these terms were all found in Exodus chapter 18 or 19. These were the same terms that God called Israel. Now they're brought over into the New Testament. That ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wars against the soul, having your conversation or your behavior honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, so much for carnal Christian, which they shall behold, something that's tangible, you can see it, you can put your finger on it, shall glorify God in the day of visitation. Submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Here's our responsibility before our federal government and state government, county and local government. For so is the will of God that with well-doing, so much for carnal Christian teaching, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now watch this. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. There's your responsibility to your boss. Isn't it amazing, my dear friends, that yes, God's laws, God's judgments, God's commandments, God's testimonies, God's precepts, God's statutes, and what's that verse say? Thy commandment is exceeding broad. It's roomy. It's spacious. And we can draw a lot of application, my dear friends, by reading the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. So, beloved, by way of warning or by way of preparing your hearts, when we begin to break ground in chapter 5, all the way through chapter 26, we're going to come across God's laws, God's precepts, God's testimonies, God's statutes, and God's commandments. And you will be surprised that how many laws on the books of our country come right out of this fifth chapter, all the way through. It's amazing. The laws that govern our land were pulled out by our founding fathers, our Puritan heritage, if you will, from this particular book. Well, beloved, I hope that as this week continues, that all of us would be mindful of God's laws, God's judgments, God's commandments, God's testimonies, God's precepts, and God's statutes. And beloved, what I'm trying to advocate is this. Though the Christian life at times can be hard, as we've seen in David's Psalms, please listen. Though the Christian life may be hard, and though there are times that the Christian life can be very disappointing, it is the best life to live. It's the best life. It is the better life that the devil or any demon can offer you. My friends, look to Christ. He is the friend of sinners. And if you're willing to admit you're a sinner, you have a friend in heaven. Willing, able, ready to save you, forgive you, cleanse you, and adopt you into His family. And when you become a member of that family, there's some family rules He wants us to obey. Not to earn salvation, not to keep it, but when you obey your Heavenly Father, life is a little easier in the context of our disappointments. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before Thee once again, acknowledging that Your Word is true. Your law, Your testimonies, Your precepts, Your commandments, Your statutes, they cannot be replaced, neither can they be improved upon. Father, we thank You that You have revealed these to our own eyes and ears, because if left to ourselves, none of us would have ever made any movement to You. So all the credit, all the praise, and all the glory must be given to You for turning us and opening up our eyes and our minds and our hearts to You. Left to ourselves, we would rightly perish because of our sins. May You bless now the remainder of this day. Bless our conversation around the table as we partake of the bounty that You have given to us. And Lord, I pray that these words somehow, some way, can minister to Your beloved people here. In Christ's name, amen.